We're going to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we get one of the passages that touches on the authority of the church here, and we'll be discussing this and the like passages as we go through our discussion of the authority of the church. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us to instruct us in your truth, particularly as we consider the topic of the authority that you have given to the church. May we seek your face. May we submit to what it is that you teach in your word, for your glory and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we were getting into the beginning of this discussion of the authority of the church last week, and we started by asking what was the purpose of the church, or what did God establish the church to be and to do? And right at the end, before I really had the time to expound upon it, I gave this definition. God established the church to be the holy community that worships and serves him in obedience to his word. The holy community that worships and serves him in obedience to his word. Now, I want to break that down just a little bit for us so that we can have an idea of what it is that we mean when we say these things. So, first, let's talk about the idea of holiness. What does it mean for something or someone to be holy? Yes, set apart to God, to his worship, to his service in particular. If we want to get at really the narrow scriptural way this is primarily used, oftentimes holiness is associated with righteousness or morality, and that's not completely off base when we consider that God is holy and we're imitating his character, and these are the things that come to mind when we think about his character. But specifically speaking, the way we should understand holiness is it's something that's set apart, but not just set apart, period, set apart specifically unto God and to his service and purposes. And this is how we get things like holy ground, holy instruments in the tabernacle and temple and things like that. These are things that were set apart to be used only for God, only for his service, only for his worship. They were not to have a common use. You didn't go into the temple and just have a bonfire and decide that you're going to camp out. You didn't take the instruments of the temple or the tabernacle and decide, oh, here's this basin and I'm just going to use this in order to boil some water or something like that. No, that was not appropriate. These things had been sanctified, they'd been set apart as holy unto God in his service, and they were to be used specifically for that in that way. Now, when it comes to people, we don't necessarily mean that people who are holy therefore cannot live a normal life. That's not the idea, but it does mean that a people that are holy specifically have been set apart, designated to be those who are to be in service to God, are to be those people who worship God. And that's at the heart of what the church is to be. So the church is to be a holy community, so a gathering, a group of people, not holy individuals, a holy community together. And then so I'm sort of expounding on what holy means. We talked about worships and serves God, and then in particular, in obedience to his word. The church is not inventing ways of serving and worshiping God. The church is not in charge of what this service and worship looks like. God is the one who determines what these things look like, and so all of this must be done in obedience to his word. And so this is really what sets the church apart as a body, as an institution. The distinctive calling of the church over against any other institution that exists in the world is holy service or worship unto God. So what does this entail? God has called us to worship together. He has called us, in many cases, that is to take the form of feasting together. He has called us to instruction in the word, and has called the church to government over her members in spiritual matters. And we're going to be breaking these things down further. But before we proceed, is there any question or thoughts on these definitions, any clarification that she would like before we move on? Because this is the definition I'm working with, and I want that to be okay and agreed upon by everybody as much as possible. You know what holy means, and the rest of it explains itself from there. So, there we go. All right. Seeing no thoughts or questions, we'll move on. All right. So, then, what is the scope of church authority? Well, the scope of church authority is, therefore, holy matters. So anything that has to do with things that specifically are holy. Again, if this is church is the holy community set apart unto the service of God, those things which are holy are really the things where the church has its authority to exist, to exercise in the life of God's people, well, in the life of all people, really. So, you ask the question about what this includes. I talked about this a little bit, but let's crowdsource some of these things. What would be included under holy matters that would be part of what the church has authority over? And if you want to reference Matthew 16, which we read at the beginning, feel free, as that is definitely part of it.
Teaching of the word.
Yes, teaching of the word is essential. So first one I have there, proclaim and apply scripture, is at the heart of what the church is called to do. God has given the scriptures particularly to the church. The church's job is to proclaim it in all the world, to declare to all the world the truth of God's word, the fact that God is their creator, the one to whom all worship is due and the one whom they are obligated to obey. And that though that they are fallen and sinful, God has graciously made a way for them to be redeemed and restored and reconciled through Jesus Christ, and that then calls them into the church. So proclaiming and applying scripture is the heart of the authority that the church is given. We see this as we look throughout, particularly the New Testament. We see what the church is doing. The thing we see the church doing most of all, particularly the officers of the church, is proclaiming the word to either the world at large or to the church. So that's at the heart of church authority. Yes. We're going in order. I love this.
I was just going to say
To govern the sacraments, to properly administer the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not just things that exist out there for anybody to make use of. It's not the civil magistrate or a school or even a family does not have the right to just say, well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper today, or we're going to administer baptism today. These are the things that God has particularly commanded the church to do, called the church to do, and they have to do with membership in the church as well. So the governance of the sacraments, rightly administering them, is part of the authority of the church and a necessary thing that the church must do. Anything else? Further thoughts?
I was going to go to the next one.
Yeah.
Could it perhaps be disciplining sin?
Yeah, so we'll do including and excluding from the kingdom. Which is, yeah, disciplining sin falls in line with that. So this is part of what Christ is talking about when he mentions the keys of the kingdom to which he gives to the church. And that is proclaiming forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, calling people to faith and repentance, and upon their faith and repentance, engrafting them into the church. And but then also, if there is discipline, if there are those who deny the word, then they are responsible for also giving the declaration of them being excluded because of their rejection of Christ and of his word. So including and excluding from the kingdom, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom are particularly what that is highlighting there. And then the fourth one, which is perhaps a little more, less obvious for us to think about, but what? Great Commission, I'd put under proclaim and apply scripture. Like that's...
To the existing people of God and to...
To the whole world, to all humanity. The church's job is to proclaim and apply scripture.
How do you differentiate between shepherding versus evangelism? Those are the two different things.
Sure. I guess...
The church leaders are called to be shepherds of the flock, which is...
Yeah, and that's part of the... I would say part of the sort of the including and excluding from the kingdom, and the inclusion and the exercising of the keys, shepherding is part of what is called for those who are within the kingdom, and those who are outside are being called to be sheep, being called to receive shepherding, but are not necessarily under that. So the last one is, if it'll go. Next one. There we go. Administer the resources of the kingdom of God for the needy. As these things are given, part of the ministry of the diaconate in particular, there are funds, there's property that's given to the church, and it is the church's job to then administer that according to the purposes for which they are given, particularly in care for the needy in the church, though even perhaps within the community at large. So that's the scope of the holy matters that are given to the church to bear their authority over these things. If we want to... Just realizing in my notes I had like scripture references for all of these things that I didn't go over. Let's go ahead and look at scripture references just so you're not just taking my word for it. And hopefully it's not controversial, but nonetheless. So for the authority to proclaim and apply scripture, the Great Commission, as is mentioned, is central to that. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This also comes to bear on governing via the sacraments. And Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, whom he called to meet with him on the mountain, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see particularly there the going to the ends of the earth, proclaiming, teaching, instructing, but also the administration of baptism being given to the church.
Now, is that directed to the individual, or is that directed to the church as a whole?
That's directed to the church as a whole. I would argue, to the disciples gathered there as officers, apostles, seem to be, and then this is the mission of the church in particular. It's not any individual church member go and baptize or any of the, it's, this is particularly the church as organization that's called called to this. Not that individual believers shouldn't be sharing their faith, but the particular ministry of preaching and instruction and administration of the sacraments belongs to the church as a body overall and includes particular officers. That's a good question and a much debated one, depending on where you're coming from. so also, you mentioned authority to perform the sacraments. We see this also from that passage from places like 1 Corinthians 11, where this is a command, and then also just the practice we see in the book of Acts. They're coming together for the breaking of bread in addition to the hearing of the word, and that being, at least in most, if not all cases, an allusion to the fact they're having the Lord's Supper together as part of their worship. And we certainly see no example of these things happening outside of the authority of the church. Authority to include and exclude from its membership. We mentioned Matthew 16 and read Matthew 16 already. Matthew 18 is also the paradigmatic passage that speaks about this. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Christ says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." A note on this language of binding and loosing, we found it in Matthew 16, we find it here, and this is, again, the language of the exercising of the keys of the kingdom. If you're reading the ESV, it has a note at the end of that phrase that mentions what I think is a more proper translation, just theologically, but also just of the Greek. It's not whatever you bind shall be bound, but whatever you bind shall have been bound in heaven. It's not the church is making a declaration and heaven is bound to do what the church says. It's this declaration has already been made in heaven. This is God's declaration. The church is therefore reflecting the declaration that God has already made. This is going to get into the nature of church authority in a little bit. But this does apply even beyond the church in the idea of civil courts. When judgment is being executed, the idea is that the authority is God's that's being exercised, and the judgment that's being given is supposed to be according to God's word and therefore God's own judgment. It's not supposed to be human beings are exercising their power to make their own judgments be enforced upon others. It is supposed to be a ministry of God's judgment concerning the way that we are to live, whether that be transgression of civil matters or membership in the church, transgression of his covenant. And these things are to be, therefore, reflections of God's law, God's standard, and administering his justice in these matters. We have further examples of including or excluding from membership. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see a man who has, you probably know, a man who has been having a relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother, and he has been unrepentant of it. The church hasn't done anything about it, and Paul commands them to exclude him from the fellowship. He's excommunicated according to the command of Paul. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it seems that Paul is speaking of the same man that we don't necessarily know, and is calling them to readmit him because he seems to have been brought to repentance by the fact that he was excluded from the church fellowship. Whether it's that man or another man, there's the idea someone has been excluded. They've brought judgment because of his sin upon him, and he now is being called to be received back because he has turned from the sin. That's highlighted in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And then authority to administer God's resources for the needy. Acts chapter 6, the establishment of the diaconate, where they're caring for particularly the widows who are in need, and they're divvying up the resources of the church. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about an offering that's being received for the administration of particularly being taken to Jerusalem, which was under a famine at that time and needed the help from the churches. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, another example that we have of administering God's resources in these cases. Any thoughts about these items, these topics, and that this is the purview of the church to do these things? Where does holy matrimony fall into this? Well, I guess I would argue that the term holy matrimony is more likely I don't know this for a fact, so I'm speculating a little bit based on the way that that marriage is viewed within different churches. So within the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and I believe the Eastern Orthodox Church would view it the same way, marriage is a sacrament. It's not just a covenant that is made between a man and woman and God, but is actually itself a sacrament. And I would think that would be more the emphasis of where the idea of holy matrimony comes from, and that it's not, that it would make it more the purview of the church specifically. I think because a covenant is being made, and covenants are really a form of worship, it's appropriate for the church to be involved and have a worship service around it, but not that it would necessarily fall within the purview of the church. Like, the church isn't needed for a marriage to be made, so to speak. There needs to be a true binding together of a man and woman in covenant before God. But I would argue that that's something that can be done between families, even apart from the church. And that would be necessary, certainly, for us to acknowledge any unbelieving, any marriage that's done outside of the church, for us not to just immediately say, well, that's an invalid marriage. It needs the church in order for it to exist as a marriage. Scripture doesn't intimate that in any way, shape, or form. So it is something that is supposed to be done in covenant with God, and so should be a worshipful thing, and perhaps even a worship service as part of what's what's going on. But I would say it doesn't properly fall under the authority of the church, but the church is able to bear witness about it, and particularly to be the ones who are governing the worship that's going to be done by those gathered together for the purpose of the marriage ceremony. But marriage can happen outside of the church.
But isn't it still a holy covenant?
Well, all covenants made with...
not holy in its nature at all.
In the sense that you're making a covenant with God, it is, there is a holiness aspect, and that's where like the idea of worship being included is important. But the marriage isn't specifically set apart as an act of worship or service unto God. And that, like, it's supposed to be made with God. Like, God is supposed to be witness. You're making the vows before God because you're taking vows. We talked about those oaths and vows as part of, like, they're necessarily made in God's name before God, calling him to account to be the one who is watching over and enforcing it. And that's part of why the civil magistrate has something to say about marriage. The civil magistrate does not have the right to say a marriage is valid or not, but the civil magistrate is responsible to enforce the covenant of marriage and to bring about punishments for those who would break it.
It's a social covenant. It's not a church covenant.
Yeah, it's not
specific. But it is a covenant before God, so there is a holiness that pertains to it. I mean, I guess the challenge of holy matrimony is the connotation that connects it to the Catholic Church, but it is a holy covenant. We couldn't say it's not a holy covenant before God, because God is concerned with the taking of a spouse. That is something that we do before God and is supposed to be set apart and holy. So, I'm trying to work within your first.
Yeah, no, I appreciate the tension there, and and sort of everything that is directly related to God has an element of holiness to it. That's inescapable. But so, I guess the distinction I'm trying to make are things that, in themselves, are particularly set apart for worship, or that in themselves are called to be holy. And the marriage covenant, I guess covenants are called to be holy. Covenants made with God are called to be holy. Marriage uniquely in itself isn't necessarily so. So the covenant aspect is holy, and that's sort of meant to be ideally... ideally having the church come to bear upon it in some way, shape, or form. But again, the covenant can be enacted without the church.
I would agree, but I would say that's the exception. And I would go back to the church is the bride of Christ. And so the marriage is automatically supposed to be holy, worshipful. If we are doing marriage right, the scope of the church it's underneath the scope of the church.
And I want to say yes and no at the same time. Like, we're called to worship God in every aspect of our lives, but there's a distinction. Like, we are a holy people, so there's a certain sense in which everything that we are called to do is to be holy unto the Lord. But then there are things that are particularly, especially set apart, so for gathered worship on the Lord's Day is specifically set apart unto the Lord, whereas the work and the things that we do the other 6 days of the week are not holy in the same sense. We are to sanctify them. We are to offer them as service unto the Lord. So we're to dedicate ourselves in holiness unto the Lord in that. But working in the field isn't of itself necessarily a holy activity. God hasn't set it apart specifically for that, or any of our callings, whether even motherhood or anything like that, aren't specifically set apart unto God specifically for his service and his worship. They're common callings which are to be sanctified and we are to do in service and worship to God. But they are not holy in the specific sense that we are trying to get at in this way. And I'm arguing marriage is falling under that same common life category, that yes, we are to sanctify it, we are to live in a holy way, and we are to give it unto God, give glory to God, and be in covenant with God and one another in doing it. But there's still that fine distinction that we're wanting to make in that regard.
In the Old Testament, was the priesthood and the tabernacle involved in marriage in any way, or was it just two families coming together to make a covenant? So when the Lord describes what the church is involved in, does he prescribe?
Yeah, and there's nothing I can think of. I believe there's no example biblically of the priests, the Levites, being specifically involved in the establishment of a marriage. What you find is generally the community coming together. So likely the elders would be involved in some way. But the community or just the families coming together and establishing the marriage covenant. And so that's... it's able to be done and done rightly so without there being like an official officer necessarily present in that regard.
You just used a word that I've been thinking about. Is it used differently in the Old Testament and the New Testament? The word elder. Because in the Old Testament, it's talking about communal civil leaders, potentially even including judges. But then in the New Testament, it's used specifically of church officers. Is there meant to be the connotation that the church officers should be the civil leaders, or is it being used in a more distinct way?
I would say, yeah, the office of elder in the Old Testament is both a civil and a ecclesiastical leader. And I think ideally that would be true in the church as well, but it's not necessarily true. But the church, when it talks about elders, especially concerning church government, the New Testament is talking about elders, specifically talking about church government. Ideally, in a society, the men who would be qualified to govern in the church would also be those who would naturally be exercising authority in the society, in the community in which they live as well. But obviously that's not necessarily how it goes, and so the New Testament isn't necessarily trying to make that emphasis. But if we look at the qualifications for eldership in the church and the way that the scripture as a whole talks about elders, then the idea is that, yeah, these are the responsible, trustworthy men who live ordered lives, who do justly in the way that they live, and so that they would be the ones who are being sought out to govern in both spheres. I think is the ideal that's presented, but not necessarily the case.
If an elder was also a civil magistrate, in terms of how we're talking about authority?
No, not necessarily the case, and certainly there have been elders who are also civil magistrates. Like, it would be a blurring of the lines if the elder who is a civil magistrate is dealing with somebody who is committing a sin in the church but has not committed a crime and then exercises his office, his power as a civil magistrate to come to bear on that person when, no, they're, what they need is church discipline, not civil discipline, or vice versa. And and I was going to get to this, I'll just go ahead and get ahead on one of these things. One of the abuses that we have seen of church power in the past has been in the West, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, there used to be church civil courts as distinct from the normal civil courts. And what the Roman Catholic Church would claim is that their priests no matter what they did, fell under the purview of church courts and not the civil courts. So if they murder, if they do anything, well, the church gets to decide what their punishment and gets to deal with them. The civil magistrate has nothing to say about that. That's an abuse of church authority. The church does not have the right to do that. The church has their own spiritual spiritual way they need to deal with. There's repercussions for membership in the church and spiritual discipline, spiritual shepherding in that regard. But crimes, civil penalties, have to do with the civil government. And no matter who a person is, they properly fall under the purview of the civil government when they do that. So you can't avoid that. Even if you have the same people who are exercising, who have both powers of civil government and power within the church, they have to exercise it according properly to the sphere in which they're operating at any given time. And same thing, like we can apply this to other different spheres. Like can a man be a father and an elder? Because then he's exercising authority in two different spheres. So like, well, okay, well, he exercises the authority proper to him being a father upon his children in the areas where that's necessary. But if the child apostatizes, abandons the faith, or commits some sin they will not repent of, then he as an officer is required to enact church discipline, not just fatherly discipline, on that child in that case. But he cannot enact church discipline where that's not appropriate. So same thing as if you were to go beyond between civil and ecclesiastical spheres. What's that? Yeah, we'll get to that too. Yeah. We'll get into that in a little bit. I want to table that question. When we get to, I believe, point D, yes, the nature of church authority, we'll talk about that in a bit more detail. But that's a good and important question. All right. Who established the church, and from where does the church derive her authority? These are related questions, not necessarily identical questions. But who established the church? This one should be a bit easier then. Yes. Who establishes the church? Christ. And depending on where you want to say the church started, you could say God more generally. But we're on firm ground saying Christ either way. And authority is, he is the one who gives authority to the church. And so a church is a body that is established and commanded to exist by God in particular. And so it receives the authority for its existence and the scope of the authority, which we talked about already, directly from God himself. Nobody else gets to define it. Nobody else gets to decide whether or not the church should exist or what the church should be dealing with. And so in particular, in relation to this, in the church, Christ has given officers who minister his word and his will to the people. So this brings us back to a passage we've read a couple of times in recent weeks, but worth reading again, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, where it's talking about Christ and what he is doing at his ascension. And it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So Christ gives them, He has established them. He gives them. And what does he give them for? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Similarly, Paul speaks in Acts chapter 20. In verse 28, he's speaking to the officers of the Ephesian church at this point, the elders of the Ephesian church, and highlights who it is who has put them in the role that they are executing. Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So Christ has given officers who minister his word, and these officers then exercise the authority of God over the church in this realm strictly according to the word, not according to any other standard, though there can be standards under the word, but they are supposed to be building upon what the word says, not inventing anything new. And in this way, therefore, church authority belongs to the elders, and then we see, the idea of this authority being exercised in places like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where there the author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So a call to obedience to the officers. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we have the Jerusalem Council, where the officers come together. They are dealing with a controversy within the church. They pray, they consult the scriptures, and they make a declaration that then is binding on the churches at large. All of the church is meant to be in submission to the decisions of that council, so they're exercising a right authority over the church and her members in that regard. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Also, we see the idea of this authority. Where Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So obviously, Peter is giving warnings about the way authority is to be exercised, but is highlighting there is a true right authority from God that the elders have within the church to exercise what it is that God has commanded and given the church to do. There is another wrinkle to church authority that has to do with the people, the congregation at large. That has its own point. We're out of time, so we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week and consider that. But first we have the church elders, but then there is an authority that is properly given to the congregation at large. So let's pray, and we will go to service. Our Father, we do thank you for the gift of your church, that you have not left us to live the Christian life alone, but that you have called us to be a gathered people who seek your face, who worship you in holiness, in spirit, and in truth. We pray, O God, that you would sanctify us to this very purpose this morning as we gather in obedience to your command. Instruct us, build us up, teach us your ways, and make us more effectual in all of the areas to which you call us. May we submit in everything to you and offer all of our lives as holy service, that you might be glorified. We pray this in